Last week, I shared a bit about some of the stuff that God was doing in me during my last soul care retreat. This week, I want to say something about what he's been doing in me over the course of soul care. This program that I've been a part of with a number of pastors since September. My first retreat was in September, and since then we've been wrestling with two big themes. Who is God? And who am I in relation to God? I don't know how often God shows you the stuff that's in your heart, but I often find and as part of my journey this year, have been finding that everything in my heart is not super pretty. One of the things that God has shown me about myself, about what's in my heart, is this ugly desire that I have, that I seem to have had for a long time, this desire to explain myself to people. This desire to be understood, to feel understood. And soul care has been helping me see this. And like I said, soul care is not just about seeing myself in relation to God, but knowing God and knowing God more deeply. And it's been really interesting as I see in myself this desire, this need to be understood. The scriptures continue to draw me to God, showing me a God who doesn't seem to need to be understood. At least he doesn't seem to feel the need to force us to understand him. And I don't want you to get me wrong. God clearly wants to be known by us. He wants us to know what he is like. He wants us to be in relationship with him where he reveals himself to us and we learn about him, we understand him. But God never seems to force people to get him, to understand him exactly as he is. And one of the great mysteries of the scriptures is that God seems willing over and over again to let his people misunderstand him. I want to introduce you to an idea this morning that may change the way you read the Bible. And I admit that it may sound a bit strange if this is the first time that you've ever thought about the Bible like this, or at least God's revelation of himself through the Bible like this. And so I'm inviting you, put this idea to the test. It goes something like this. There's growth over time in Israel's understanding of God. And God is willing to meet Israel right where they are at. So however Israel understands God, God is willing to meet them right there. And of course, invite them into deeper understanding. But there is this growth over time in Israel's understanding of God. And I want to give you a quick biblical image for what this might look like. In the Gospels, there's this super odd, weird story where Jesus has a blind man brought to him. And Jesus takes the man away from the crowd where he's at. And there, Jesus spits on the man's eyes and asks him if he can see. The man tells Jesus that he can see. What looks like people, but they look like trees walking around. And so Jesus lays his hands on the man, and when the man opens his eyes again, he now sees everything clearly. I want to suggest that there are times in Scripture where God is meeting with his people. and he's touching them in order to give them sight. But it becomes clear that their sight is somehow not yet perfect. They can see better than they did at first, but people with all of their limbs and unique characteristics simply look like straight trees walking around until that sight is made clear. So the blind man, given sight in stages. Let's let that be our biblical image for thinking about this increasing, this growing understanding of who God is. And now I just want to give you a really practical example for what is happening in Scripture. When you are a child, you simply cannot understand everything that's happening in the world. We know this. And this includes sometimes everything that's happening in our own families even. So imagine with me for a second, you're just a kid and your parents announce that your whole family is moving away. You included, of course. And this is devastating to you because you love your teacher and you love your friends and you love your home and you love your church. All you have ever known is this place. But now you have to move and you wonder why. Why do we have to move? And here's where this example now like becomes helpful for us. Because depending on how old you are, depending on how much of the world you can understand, your parents may or may not give you the full truth. Maybe your parents are protecting you, at least for now, from some harsh reality in the world. Or maybe your parents are willing to take the blame for moving you, maybe to protect you. There are millions of reasons why your parents could move you away when you're a kid. Maybe one of your parents got transferred to another location. Maybe your parent got fired and had to find a new job. Maybe your parents are moving near to your grandparents so that you can help take care of them. Maybe somebody in your immediate family is sick and you need to live closer to the doctor. Maybe your current neighborhood is no longer safe anymore. If you're young enough, some of these explanations are simply beyond your ability to fully understand, so that maybe even if your parents told you the full truth, you couldn't quite grasp it. Right? I mean, think about this. If you love your friends and you play together with your friends all the time, it's not likely that you are going to see your neighborhood as a dangerous place. You aren't going to recognize how unsafe it is, which means that even if your parents tell you why you're moving, that you're moving away from a dangerous neighborhood, you won't get it. And maybe you know this experience as a parent. This is part of what it means to be a parent. Sometimes we just have to be the bad guy. Sometimes there's not a good explanation that our kid can grasp, which means we get to take the credit or the blame for ruining their lives. Maybe you know the experience then, not of the parent, but of the kid who then grows up, and after some period of time with some experience, some maturity, you look back on something your parents did, and with a bit of perspective and a bit of wisdom, you sort of finally make sense. You understand at least better. Can you see how this practical example might be compared to the blind man who's given sight in stages? It's blurry at first. One thing looks like another. Your parents give you a reason for moving you, but it doesn't quite make sense. It's blurry. But there is a real reason for moving, and finally one day full vision is given and you can see the fuller picture. So I'm trying to introduce you to this idea that there is growth over time in Israel's understanding of God. And God is willing to meet Israel right where they're at. And I've given you this biblical image of this idea and this man who gains sight in stages. And then I've given you this real life example of how this works between parents and their children. As parents walk with their children through stages, helping them understand more. But now I want to show you one of the clearest examples in Scripture of this happening. In your Bible, there are two different places that you can go to for stories about a famous biblical character, King David. You can either turn to the book of Samuel, or you can turn to the book of Chronicles. It's interesting and fun to read through both of these books, sometimes side by side, and notice which of the stories about David get included and which don't. Samuel includes some stories, and Chronicles includes some stories, and some of these stories overlap and some don't. And it reminds us in some ways of the Gospels, these stories about Jesus, where we get these four different books that tell us who Jesus was, but each of these gospels is telling the story about Jesus in a unique way. The difference between the gospels and the stories of David is that the gospels were written within decades of each other. Samuel and Chronicles were compiled hundreds of years apart. And this gap of hundreds of years leads to a couple interesting differences. One of them more interesting than all the rest, at least to me. Both Samuel and Chronicles include a story about David telling his army commander to go and count all of the people of Israel. This is what kings did when they were preparing to go to war. Kings would take a census of their people. By taking a census, you would know how many men of fighting age you would have available to you. There's also another reason why kings would take a census. Not just for the practical reason of preparing for battle, but sometimes for pride, for ego. How big is my military? A king might ask. Both books, Samuel and Chronicles, include this account. But the two accounts couldn't be any more different in how they start. And I'm going to put both verses up on the screen so you don't have to flip between them. But let's start with 2 Samuel 24:1. 2 Samuel 24:1, we read, "Again, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel, and he incited David against them, saying, 'Go, number Israel, count Israel and Judah.' And so the king said to Joab, his commander," it's pretty clear, the anger of the Lord was kindled against Israel. And he, the Lord, incited David to take this census. You got that? Okay, now notice what it says in 1 Chronicles 21:2. The same account. Notice as I read it. "Then Satan stood against Israel and incited David to number or count Israel. So David said to Joab." That's awkward, right? The same story, told hundreds of years apart, included in the same set of holy texts about the same God. Yet one says that the Lord incited David to take the census, and the other said Satan did it. I mean, this feels like a pretty dramatic difference. God versus Satan. In fact, this is one of the passages that is frequently used by opponents of the Bible who want to say that the Bible isn't trustworthy because this is some sort of mistake, clearly, or contradiction that just can't possibly be trusted. But really, what this is an example of God meeting his people right where they are at. Let me explain. In the same way that every part of our young lives revolved around our parents, we're back to the parent-child example. When we were kids, we saw our parents as the center, as the cause of everything. Our lives revolved around them, and so sometimes we also saw them as the blame for everything. Whether they deserved it or not, it was our parents' fault. It makes sense that Israel, still young in their relationship with God, would see God as the cause of everything. And to me, it says a lot about God's character that he would include this in his scriptures, in his revelation for us. That God is willing to let us misunderstand him like a good parent. God is willing to be the bad guy. God's willing to take our blame on himself. I mean, we see this in God beautifully and most fully when Jesus bears our sin on the cross. When Jesus dies a criminal's death, even though he was completely innocent, he is seen by everyone as a guilty criminal. You only crucified guilty criminals. Visibly, God in the flesh looked like a guilty criminal, but it was our sin that put him there. God is willing to let people misunderstand him. At the same time, when the book of Samuel was coming together, Samuel Israel didn't seem to have a concept or an idea about Satan or some unseen enemy of God. And so as Samuel is coming together, these young Israelites, without a sense that there is an enemy out there, immediately default to God did it. And God did it was as good an answer as any. It, like saying when you're a kid, my parents are making me move, when really there is a different, bigger reason or circumstance that's the direct cause. So when Samuel says God incited David, technically it is the truth. It's the blurry truth, but it is still the truth, because this is what we confess. That if God is the creator of all things, if he is the creator, the maker of everything in heaven and on earth, if God made David, and if God continues to sustain his creation even today, holding all things together, then technically you are not wrong if you say that God caused something to happen. there is a real and an honest sense that God is ultimately responsible for everything that happens because he allows it. And yet, God doesn't really work as the best explanation for all of the individual things that happen in the world. And maybe you know this from your experience, that as you look at all of the individual things that have happened in your life, you could point to God as the ultimate indirect cause of all things because he allows all things, but you know that there is often some sort of human freedom that's being exerted. There is some sort of evil work, initiative that's behind the scenes. God doesn't really work as the best explanation for all individual things that happen in the world. This is where greater clarity is needed. This is where Jesus touches the man and the trees, the walking trees, they gain definition and they become humans walking around. They were always humans, but of course now the man can see them as humans. Here, the blurry sense that God is doing everything comes into focus, and God's people finally understand that there is an enemy that is busy in the world trying to undermine God's plans. This is the difference between Samuel and Chronicles' accounts of the same story. They are both true. But Chronicles names Satan as the direct cause, while Samuel can only see the indirect cause of all things. Now I have to offer just a quick warning here. This is not license for us to take all of the things that God does in the First Testament that we don't like and with a broad brush say, nope, all of these things were Satan. But through God's clearest and definitive revelation of himself in the person of Jesus. In Jesus, who is the clearest and most definitive revelation of God, we have been given the key for how to make these decisions, for how to discern. For example, the story of Jesus, the life of Jesus, in the Gospels confirms this reading of David's census for us. And you might wonder how it does this. Well, in the Gospels, we're told that Jesus, before he began his ministry, was led by the Spirit out into the wilderness for 40 days. The Spirit having led him into the wilderness, Jesus then comes into direct contact with Satan, who tempts Jesus. God doesn't tempt Jesus, but God is the indirect cause of the temptation, leading him, driving him, one gospel says, into the wilderness. But Satan is the direct tempter. And this connection between Jesus and David gets even stronger. Jesus in the wilderness and King David. Because King David's temptation was specifically a temptation to be a king who trusted in his own military strength rather than trusting in the Lord who made him king. The purpose of taking a census, the primary purpose, was to lean on, to trust in, to evaluate, to assess the ability of your military, or worse, to feel proud about the strength that you have. Satan was tempting David to be an ungodly king. Satan comes to Jesus in the wilderness, tempting him in the exact same ways, to be a different kind of king than the king that God intends him to be. I've taken a pretty significant chunk of this morning's time trying to convince you of this idea, that this is a working idea, a working way in which the Bible operates, in which God is revealing himself through the Bible. This idea that there is growth over time in Israel's understanding of God, and that God is willing to meet Israel right where they are at. I've spent a lot of time on this. And the reason I've given so much time to this is because we see this idea at work in the prophets quite a bit. We're just coming out of Revelation. And Revelation leans heavily on the prophets that we are now studying. And one of the things that we'll notice, if we'll keep Revelation in our minds and in our hearts, is that in the same way that Samuel and Chronicles are different, starting with blaming, putting the accusation on God as the indirect cause, and then shifting to say, but Satan is the direct cause. This seems to be the case as well between prophets and Revelation. Often, Revelation is flipping the prophets to say, the prophets announced that God was the cause in many of these instances, but let me show you how it is actually the enemy, the devil, the destroyer, the dragon, Satan, who is doing these particular things. And so there is a move from the prophets where we find blurry images to Jesus, the revelation of Jesus in flesh, and then the revelation of Jesus in the prophetic word in the final book of the Bible, where things become more clear. This morning, we look at how Joel is giving us a blurry image of God, which is better sight than we had before, but which will be clarified and will receive greater clarity in the future. So, like the blind man, Joel sees figures, and they are busy doing stuff, but he isn't quite sure who is doing what or what it all means. And this might seem like this, like a bold claim, right? To talk about one of the Bible's prophets like this, seeing things in a blurry way. But Peter, one of Jesus's closest disciples, confirms this for us, because in the book of Acts, chapter 2, Jesus has left his disciples behind. He's ascended to the right hand of the Father. And we're told that before he left, he spent his final 40 days with the disciples, speaking to them about the kingdom of God. And now, 50 days after Jesus was raised from the dead on Pentecost, something wild is happening to the disciples. The people in Jerusalem are seeing what's going on, and they are amazed and they are confused. And so Peter, he gets up and he announces to this crowd, this is what was uttered through the prophet Joel. Joel, our book today. And in the last days it shall be, God declares, that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters shall prophesy, and your young men shall see visions, and your old men shall dream dreams, even on my male servants and my female servants. In those days I will pour out my spirit, and they shall prophesy. Men and women, young and old, slave and free. Peter goes on, and I will show wonders in the heavens above and signs on the earth below, blood and fire and vapor of smoke. The sun shall be turned to darkness and the moon to blood before the day of the Lord comes. The day of the Lord, the great day that the prophet Joel announced. Peter says, the great and magnificent day, the day of the Lord. and it shall come to pass that everyone who calls upon the name of the Lord shall be saved. This is a mighty day in the history of Israel. Peter goes on to tell this crowd that in Jesus, the Jesus that they have just seen travel to Jerusalem, be crucified, be raised, and spend 40 days teaching about the kingdom of God, that in this Jesus, the people saw God's works and wonders and signs. Peter tells this crowd to look around. Look around. Do you see around you what's going on? Because what you're seeing is the Spirit of God having been given to all people. In other words, Peter is announcing the day of the Lord, the great, magnificent day of the Lord. It has arrived. It is here. Today is the day. English grammar can sometimes hide some of the nuances of Greek, the language behind our English texts in the New Testament. But another way to translate the day of the Lord would be the Lord's day. The Lord's day. It shouldn't surprise us that since Peter got up and announced that the day of the Lord had come, that the early church then declared every Sunday to be the Lord's day, or the day of the Lord. Every first day of the week, we will remember that the day of the Lord has come. This is the Lord's day. Okay? So what does all this have to do with Joel and his vision? Well, if you read Joel this week, as you made your way through the daily worship guide with your household, or if you listened to Carrie as she read from the prophet Joel for us this morning, Joel's vision of the day of the Lord is interwoven with these intense scenes of violent warfare. Joel imagines an army so devastating that you could describe it like multiple swarms of locusts flying in and consuming everything. The destruction from these locusts, from the destruction of this army is near complete. Chapter 1, verse 6 in Joel says, "For a nation has come up against my land," Joel announces. "This nation is powerful and beyond number. Its teeth are like lion's teeth, and it has fangs, the fangs of a lioness." In chapter 2, verse 4, we read more. Their appearance is like the appearance of horses, like war horses. They run as with the rumbling of chariots. They leap on the tops of the mountains like the crackling of a flame, a fire devouring the stubble, like a powerful army drawn up for battle. You can hear the language of these devastating locusts overlapping with the language of this invading nation's army. And Joel goes on like this. It gets much more intense, because Joel is immersing us in the language and the experience of the complete horror of war. And for Joel, the act of an army coming in with all of its might to bring down the proud and the mighty is the day of the Lord. A mighty, arrogant king with his army is devastated by judgment in this humbling of a nation that's exceeded its boundaries. The day of the Lord has come for Joel. And the land is completely devastated, which means nothing to eat for people or for animals. He describes water sources being dried up and contaminated. He describes this human suffering that is so intense. He talks about war, having the ability to take away even the things that we would use to distract ourselves from life and life's big problems. And Joel calls to the drunkards, saying, "Hey guys, it's time to wake up. Your wine is about to run out. Your medicine is nearly gone. It's time to face the music." Joel offers this picture of the great and awesome day of the Lord as a day of devastating war, when a nation that arrogantly lives without God and apart from God is brought down. And Joel, with his blurry vision, will see God as the one who commands the invading army. Joel sees the army that comes in and humbles the proud nation, whatever that nation would be, as the army of the Lord, acting on the day of the Lord. But like I said earlier, our first hint that Joel's vision isn't quite 2020 is Pentecost. Because Peter announces, the day of the Lord has come. It's here. And he points to the amazing signs and wonders that they have seen through Jesus. And he points to the Spirit of God given to all believers. And he is confident the day has come. And what this means is that the emperor, the king of the mighty and powerful nation, empire, Rome, has been brought down. Joel saw that right. The nation has been humbled. The arrogant and mighty nation of Israel has been humbled on this day of the Lord. But the question is how? Joel thinks it happens when an invading army comes in to take over Rome, to crush Israel. But notice what's missing from all of the Gospels of Jesus. Notice what is totally absent from the book of Acts. There is no war. There is no locust-like army coming in to destroy the wicked, to take down Rome, to take down Israel. There is no war to be found in these books, at least not any wars that are led by God. And the New Testament, it certainly doesn't tell us about any wars that God's people are then fighting in or called to be fighting in. God's people are not called to come in and take down Rome or to take down Israel. But do you know what we do find in the New Testament? We find in one place a single vision of a locust-like army, an army just like Joel's. It's described with almost identical features as the army that Joel announces, even down to saying that it has teeth that are like a lion's. Like Joel's army, this army is vicious as it brings incredible destruction. The New Testament gives us an instance where there is a locust-like army that Joel announces. But remember that Joel announces that this is the Lord's army to come on the day of the Lord. But just for a second, I want you to think about what happened over hundreds of years between the books of Samuel and Chronicles as they tell the story of David's census. Over time and with God's help, Israel better understood. They grew in their understanding of what was happening in the world, that God does not tempt his people to sin. God was not tempting David to sin, even if he is somehow the indirect cause in the background. But Satan does. Satan is the tempter. Satan tempted David. And so in Joel, a locust-like army wreaks havoc. bringing down the powerful. But over time, and in light of Jesus, and through the revelation of Jesus, God's people now understand better, because the locust-like armies that destroy the earth and terrorize people are not from God. The book of Revelation tells us that these armies come out of the pit. They come out of the abyss. They are from the depths of hell. They are from the destroyer, the armies of the world that come to bring down the powerful, to humble the proud, are from the destroyer. Do you know why we can say that? It's because the enemies, the armies that bring down the powerful, always then replace the powerful with themselves and become the powerful. And so Satan, the destroyer, has this never-ending cycle of war, of armies overtaking each other, becoming the new powerful and destroying everything in God's creation. And sure, we can say that God bears responsibility for this because he made people. And people go to war, and so we're not wrong if we say that God is somehow at fault. But God didn't make people to go to war. And God's plan, God's day is not a day of war. But we find in the book of Acts that God's day is resurrection day. It is a day of life. It is the day when God makes his down payment on the new creation. It's a day of new life. The day of the Lord is the day when the Son of God humbles the proud, not by going to war with them, but by letting them kill him on a cross. Today, this day, this Sunday, is the Lord's day, which is why we've gathered to worship. By coming together, we continue to live out the hope and the new life that is found on the first day of the Lord that continues as the proud and as the powerful continue to be humbled. Today, on this day of the Lord, all things are being made new. Meanwhile, Satan is committed to destroying these things and all things. Even if Joel thinks that God is the one who is going to burn everything down before rebuilding it all, Joel sees clearly that God is the one who is going to make it all new. You can see his vision's not entirely blurry. He has some vision. So that even if his vision about the armies is blurry, his vision about restoration is not. And so at the center of God's plan for creation is not destruction, but it is his life-giving presence. God doesn't initiate the day of the Lord by sending a locust army, but by sending his own spirit to make an army of people who look and live like Jesus, who give up their lives. In Joel 2, verse 27, we read this: "You shall know that I am in the midst of Israel, and that I am the Lord your God, and there is none else. And my people shall never be put to shame. And it shall come to pass afterward that I will pour out my spirit on all flesh." The day of the Lord is not a day of destruction, but a day of restoration. It's not a day of division, but it's a day of reconciliation. God's answer to the violent and wicked kingdoms and armies of the world is not to build a bigger army to defeat them. God's answer is to fill men and women, young and old, slave and free, with his very own spirit, his very own words, so that they might offer their lives in the very same way that Jesus did. The goal of that spirit that God has given is to transform humanity, to make them fruitful. Joel gives a picture of everything wasting away and being consumed, but we see in Acts 2 that the Spirit has come to make us fruitful, to bring us to life. And so consider the fruits of God's Spirit. The day of the Lord means that God's Spirit is in us and among us, and that God wants to bear fruit in our lives. And so where are the proud and the powerful being humbled through love? Through the love of Spirit-empowered people. Where are we are expressing joy in the face of the worst that the kingdoms of the world can throw at us? Where are we making peace while the kingdoms of the world continue to fight and argue and strive against each other? Where are spirit-filled people living patiently within kingdoms that are anxious and rushing and in a hurry everywhere, always looking for the quick fix? Where are spirit-filled people bearing the fruit of kindness in a world, in a culture that can be so harsh and mean and biting? And where are we bearing the fruit of goodness? And where are we bearing the fruit of faithfulness in a world that no longer views commitments as important or promises something to keep? Are we bearing the fruit of gentleness? Are we bearing the fruit of self-control? These are the things that God wants to give to the world as they are born in our lives. And this is what Jesus has made possible through his death and his resurrection. Would you respond by receiving, opening your life, walking in the Spirit of God today, so that the day of the Lord, this day of restoration, might be continued in and through you.